Let's put our imagination into practice this morning. Y'all with me? Imagine with me a scene in your mind's eye of a funeral home. And in that funeral home is a funeral. It's a man who was at the height of his life, the height of his career, the pinnacle of his job. He leaves behind a wife, a widow now, a couple of kids in college. The funeral was beautiful. And he looked lifelike. That's always what people say at funerals. Didn't he look good? I always find that interesting. The funeral's over, the preacher has said his words, the songs have been sung, tears have been shed. The pallbearers take the casket out of the building and load it in the casket, into the hearse to make the drive to the funeral, to the cemetery where they're going to bury what remains of this man. To this point, it seems fairly normal, right? As they're headed down the road, people driving the other way stop out of courtesy. They see something unusual as the hearse goes by, something they've never seen before. It's an unusual sight, strange sight, to be honest with you. But these days, what they are, people do different things at funerals, and so it is. In your mind, though, come to the cemetery with me as you see the hearse pull in behind the funeral director's car, with the family riding in the vehicle behind, of course, and a processional of long line of cars of people who cared for this man. And what you see as the hearse pulls in to the cemetery is what everyone on the road has already seen. Pulling behind the hearse is a U-Haul trailer. Some of you saw that coming. You see, this man believed in riches. He believed in wealth. He believed that everything he was wrapped up in what he held. And in his will, he had said, "It all goes with me." So they loaded it up and took it to the cemetery. Now, some of you are going, "Now, that's just silly." Absolutely, it's silly. But this morning, I draw your attention to James chapter 5, where James talks about the silliness, the folly that is riches and wealth and possessions. Now, if you've been following along, he has been writing to a group of people who are facing a lot of opposition, some struggles in their culture. And James has already dealt with some pretty touchy subjects. He's talked about conflict a couple of weeks ago. We dealt with that issue. He's talked about the importance of living in the now, like we talked about last weekend, and refusing to put off what God's called us to do in the now and the here. Now he just goes off on an issue that just seems almost out of place when you look at it, the issue of riches. Now maybe the reason he goes into this topic is not because they have a lot, because they were probably mostly poor, but because of the overwhelming temptation of all of us, all of them, all of us, to look at wealth and to look at riches and to look at possessions and say, "That's me." But I got to tell you something. If that's all there is to you, it'll fade. It'll go away. Because you can pack it all in the U-Haul trailer and pull it to the cemetery, but the reality is, it's not going with you. You've already gone on ahead to that place where your destination was made when you decided what to do with Christ. So the thinking, I think, went something like this in their minds, and I think in our minds as well. If we could just have a little bit more, or in some of our cases, a lot more, our lives would be so much easier. They'd be so much better. They would be so much more enjoyable, and we'd be better equipped to be faithful to God. But James knew that that is not the real solution. And I would suggest we know that too, if we're honest with ourselves. So what James does here is he verbally confronts those who have a lot, or just those who want a lot, which I guess that pretty much covers the whole lot of us. Because in the end, the real question that you have to answer is this: who or what is my God? What's the most important thing in my life? Who's going to get my time? Who's going to get my talent? Who's going to get my resources? Who's going to get me in the end? Four things I want you to see about this idea of riches and what they won't do, and it's a real straightforward, simple outline. The first thing I want you to notice is right there in verse 1, "Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, if you're reading the text for the first time, you don't really expect that to be the next statement. When he says, "Come now, rich," you think, "Oh, let's have a party. Let's have a good time. Let's have an enjoyable moment. Let's just..." He says, "No, no, don't. Weep, howl for the miseries coming upon you." What I want you to see first of all this morning is this: is riches won't save you. Some of you are going, "I know that." Let me just remind you, riches won't save you. James turns to the issue of riches. But to whom is he really talking to? I had to kind of struggle with that this week as I was preparing to speak this morning. I'm going, who is he talking to? Because if you really get to looking at the church at Jerusalem and the church that James pastored as the bishop of the church there in Jerusalem, is he talking to people in the church or is he talking to someone else? Because so far he's really been focusing on the church, and all of a sudden now he starts talking about money and you're going, why? Do they have a bunch? My suspicion is probably not. What we can tell from this church is it's made up primarily, if not exclusively, of Jewish individuals who have come to understand that Jesus is Messiah. And when they accepted Jesus as Messiah, here's what happened. They put their livelihood on the line. And you're going, why would it matter? Well, you and I live in a day when separation of church and state means if you want to be a Baptist, it doesn't typically affect your ability to live in the culture. If you want to be a Muslim, it doesn't really affect your ability to live in the culture. If you want to be a pagan, nobody cares. But they didn't have separation of church and state. They were a group of people who were so closely identified with their faith that when you stepped out of what was acceptable faith, people go, what's wrong with you? You're not part of us anymore. And so what would happen to many of these individuals is when they accepted Jesus as Messiah, their lives got really interesting really quick. Some of them even lost their jobs. You're going, lose their jobs for faith in Christ? That doesn't make sense. Not to us, but to them it did, because that's how serious it was. And the religious establishment of the day did not take very kindly to people saying, we're not going to follow that. We're going to follow Jesus, Messiah. Well, he's not Messiah. Don't you know that? Oh, yes, he is. And therein lies the crux of the struggle for these individuals. And so they became a target, if you will, of those who said, no, real faith isn't found in following the law. Real faith is in the sacrificial system. Real faith is in coming to the temple and celebrating the feast and the festivals and doing all the things. And they go, but no, Jesus came as Messiah. And so what he does is he calls out those who are either rich, which I think is a small group, or those who wanted to be rich, which was probably a bigger group, and said, be careful. Because the ugly truth is that while most of the people in the church didn't have a lot of wealth, the human struggle remained that said this: I wish we had more, Martha, to pay the bills with. Sound familiar? I wish there were only 22 days this month instead of 30. So we could be finished and go to the next month and start over. Sound familiar? See, all of us have those struggles, regardless of your level of income. We all seem to find those issues at some point or another in life. And so what I want you to understand is he's speaking to them and saying, just because having, just if you had some additional wealth wouldn't help you. Because in the end, your wealth isn't going to save you. It's not about that. So the warning remains. He says, you can either rest on wealth alone, or even as wealth as primary, but in the end it's going to lead to crying and howling and weeping because it can't bring salvation. It doesn't. So what do we do with this? Let me just lay a challenge to you real quickly, and it's this, is we have to make a decision. You and I have to make a decision. You're going, well, I'm not going to decide. Well, you just decided. Every one of us has to decide where we're going to stand. Where are you going to stand? Are you going to stand on your wealth, your abilities, your talent, your gifts? Or are you going to stand on the grace of Jesus alone? The first principle I want you to see this morning is that you've got that decision you have to make. And you have to decide, am I going to stand on the truth of Jesus revealed in his word? Or am I going to try to stand on something else, namely, in this case, riches? Riches are not limited to money. Some of you are going, oh, he's just talking about money. No, it's bigger than that because it encompasses a multitude of areas of our lives. The truth really challenges people like you and me because, listen, as citizens of what is one of the wealthiest countries on the planet, it's real easy for us to do this. Well, I've got this money and I've got this ability and I've got this talent and I've got this and I can just do this. It's real easy, isn't it, to say, I can do that. See, by perceiving all we have as a result, not of God's blessing, but as our ingenuity and talent, what we start doing is this. We start living as self-made people. Look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Look what I can do. Instead of saying, as we've already seen in the book, if God wills, if God plans, instead of recognizing that God is leading in his Holy Spirit in us, we start going through the choices in our head saying, well, I could do this or I can accomplish that. And instead of standing on Jesus' grace alone, we start relying on what we have and our abilities. And we say, well, we can cover this cost and we can cover this expense and we can take care of this. And look how we'll bless God as we do that. Friend, when a person chooses to rely on wealth and ingenuity and abilities to the exclusion of a holy God, what happens next is downright scary. See, individuals who choose that path of resting on riches find this really quickly. Riches can't save you. In my 48 years of life, I have been very blessed to have had jobs, careers, if you will, where I have made a whole lot more than I make today. A whole lot more than I make today. And I've been blessed to have careers where I made a whole lot less than we make today. Now, why do I tell you that? Because at the end of the day, it always seems like most of the cash is gone at the end of the month, no matter how much you got. Have you noticed? Maybe it's just poor management skills on my part. I didn't get an amen on that one. Good. But the reality is, if we rest as a family on the riches that we have, they will fail us. God's calling us to something greater, and James is calling the church there at Jerusalem to something greater. He says, how about rely on God first and his grace and his mercy? Nothing more, nothing less. So riches won't save you. Look on down in the passage. Look at verse 2 and 3. It gets kind of interesting what he lays out here, because if you know your metallurgy, he doesn't seem to have a grasp on reality. Look at verse 2. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. So far we're with him. Look at verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Now, James has not only said that they won't save you, but riches also won't survive you. They're just not going to last. James talks about riches in an interesting way. He talks about riches rotting away and just becoming worthless, and garments becoming moth-eaten. And then he talks about gold and silver corroding. Now, if you know much about gold and silver, they don't corrode. So why did he use that phrase there? Did he just not understand metal? I don't think so. What in the world is he talking about? Ultimately, what he's telling the church at Jerusalem is this. Those things that you think are so important in this life, they're not going to last. They're not going to last. They're going to fade away. They're going to go away. He tells them, if you're going to rely on riches and to rest on them, in the end, it's going to rot away. He tells them to rely on garments that you have in your closet. They're going to eventually be eaten by moths. He even tells them to rest on silver and gold, but it's unstable because it corrodes. Now, you kind of go, wait a second. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. Those items don't corrode. But the big idea that I want you to see this morning, he's trying to get the church at Jerusalem to understand, is that while their days, their time were limited, as he just talked about before this section, the things that they hold dear in this life also fade away. Just like the husband in the casket faded away. just like the riches he thought he could take with him. He can't. They fade away. See, they could try to amass wealth. They could try to get a lot of clothing. They could try to do all these things, but in the end, it wouldn't last. They just won't survive. You're going, well, but I can leave it to my kids. It probably won't survive them either. And then he says, you know, you even try to lay it up for the end days. Not going to work. So what do you do with this? And this is where I want you to come with me in this thought process, because so many of us in our day and age get so hung up on money and wealth and possessions and stuff. And more, we're headed right into the season where they're just going to start hitting us with it, aren't they? If you haven't been out shopping lately, they started Christmas decorations in August in some places. I'm like, really? Give me a break. I don't even want to talk about that stuff yet. But we're coming to that season, aren't we, where we got to have this, and you got to buy this, and you got to buy so-and-so, and you got to have this, and if you don't have that, they're going to think that y'all with me? Anyway, let's just not buy anything for anybody this year. Everybody all with that? I got a thumbs up from one. Okay, good. So what do you do with all this stuff? We've been blessed. Did you know that? We've been blessed. So why does God give us all that he gives us? So we can hang on to it, hoard it up, and hold on to it, and then when we die, it goes away. I think the call here is to be people who share the blessings, that we become a conduit through whom God blesses others. And what I want you to see is this. You can either focus your life on amassing wealth only to have it not survive you when you die, or you can be a blessing to others now. See, James' concern for the church was not to become so consumed with amassing wealth or paying the bills, but in making a greater investment in the kingdom of God. Why? If you understood what was headed to their lives really, really quickly was this. Many of them were going to die. James ended up dying. Things were going to get tough. What was really going to matter at the end of the day when that happened? The one thing that remained, a relationship with God or not. It didn't matter about the money. It didn't matter about the wealth. Let's face it, there's not one person in this room who can honestly say, well, we're really poor. Compare yourself to the world standard. Every one of us is wealthy. Every one of us. You're going, not me. Compare yourself to people around the world and you'll understand you are. You have plenty to eat. You have closets full of clothing. You have pantry stuffed with food. You have refrigerators holding food that are going bad as we speak that you may never get around to actually eating. But the question I have for you is this. What are you doing to invest in the kingdom of God? What are you doing with what God's given you? We've touched on this a little bit last week, but let me just lay it out real directly. The majority of people who attend churches in North America, well, let's just stay right here with us. The majority of people give virtually nothing to their church every year. Well, I threw a 20 in the plate. Okay, I would put that as virtually nothing. Whew. Let's keep on. You ready? Got your attention with that one. The average church in North America, regardless of denomination, about 25% of the people in the church carry about 85% of the load financially. If you're a giver in that area, can I tell you something? Thank you. Keep being faithful. Keep being faithful. Don't let God, well, everybody else is doing it. I'm not going to do it either. Don't do that. God wants to bless you. He's given you what you have for a reason. See, I got to ask the question, why is it that so many who darken the doors of churches on a regular basis, enjoying the heat or the air conditioning or the lights or listening to the preacher, whether it's good or bad, or the music, whether it's good or bad, doesn't matter. They're here, but they don't give. What's wrong with that? Here's the problem, I think. Maybe it's a lack of information. You go, well, I thought the denomination gave us everything we needed to do what we need to do. Let me tell you something. They don't. Our denomination gives us zero. Y'all with me? We have the privilege of giving through our denomination to make a difference in the world. It all comes from who? You, me, as we faithfully give. So maybe that's not the problem. Maybe we don't understand. Maybe that's it. Maybe we just cleared that up for some of you. Maybe some of us just don't care. Well, I don't care. It's mine. I'm not doing anything with it. Or maybe you believe the lie that you're not blessed. Well, if I was really blessed, I would give. You are. Or maybe it's this one. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. See, at the end of the day, your heart is not focused on the things of God, and it's reflected in how you take what you have and where you invest it. And, you know, often we talk about, you know, giving to the church. We don't really talk about it as an investment, but I want you to understand that really is probably the best way to look at it. It's a way of taking what God has given you and what God has given me and what God has given her, and we put together, and God amasses it together and does amazing things that we can't do by ourselves. That's how God accomplishes his work through this world. He doesn't need the money, but he uses it to make a difference. And what James wants the church at Jerusalem to understand is the days ahead of them are going to become difficult. The days are going to be hard. They're going to be short. It's going to be quick. People are going to get really serious, or they're going to get really gone. One of the two. And that's what he's saying to them. And they're going to have to deal with it. And by becoming a conduit through whom God uses to bless others, their lives would be radically different. Listen, I want you to understand, that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to bless you in a radically different way too, because you step up and are faithful to give. Can you imagine, listen, coming to the end of your life and looking at your bank accounts and going, look how much I amassed. And then looking over here and going, look how little I invested in things bigger than me. I can think of no sadder end of a life than that. But my kids, God will bless them. You bless God. You bless others where you are, because riches aren't going to survive you. You ready for more? Look at verses 4 and 5. He kind of shifts a little bit, but not really. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. See, riches won't save you. They won't survive you. They also won't actually support you in the long run. James speaks to a matter related to riches that you and I look at and go, huh? I don't get it. But remember, he lived in a different day than we do. He lived in a different culture than we do. He speaks about the need of the wealthy to provide for the wages of their employees in a timely manner. Now, what's he talking about here? He wants them to have what they need in the right time. Back in the day, the poor lived quite differently than we do today. There weren't government checks. There weren't government programs. There weren't support issues. People who wanted to eat had to, crazy thought, work, okay? But here's how they were paid. They weren't paid in 2 weeks at the end of the time period. So all you accountant types didn't have to keep up with that stuff. Here's what happened. Worker shows up in the morning. He goes to work for the day. He's called a day laborer. At the end of the day, he gets handed his wages. He goes down to the market. He gets groceries for his wife to be able to prepare a meal and hopefully have leftovers for the next day so he could take some to work and they could have something to eat. And they do it all again the next day. It's a whole different way of living than you and I live. By the way, that's how most of the world still lives, if you didn't know that. It's just us with our big refrigerators and freezers and warehouse clubs that we stock up. So we're different. But that's not the day they lived in. And so here's what happens. They get all these things. But the warning was to those who were wealthy, those who were employing those who did those jobs. He says, you're stealing from your workers. They go, huh? You're holding back from them. You're not giving them what they've earned. You're not being generous with them. And the point he's trying to make is this. He says, with great wealth comes great responsibility. If you've been blessed, we'll get to the application in a minute. If you've been blessed, you have a job to do. You can either abuse those who work for you by withholding things from them and making life difficult, or you can honor God with your blessings. What James is driving at is this, is riches won't support you because they're ultimately going to fail you. When a person was a day laborer, they needed that income to keep moving. Notice the imagery here of wages crying out against the wealthy, speaking wages. Now, that's an interesting image, a coin that starts talking. That'd be weird. It gives the idea of pinching a penny a new idea for sure. But the idea here is that when those who have wealth withhold what's due to others, the wages themselves cry out in pain. But the cries go on. The cries of the workers end up rising not to the wealthy, but to the Lord. And the big idea I want you to see is this, is that when we withhold the wealth that we have been given, the wealth cries out. It says, but God wants to do this. He wants to accomplish that. And you're just sitting there hanging on to it. Why do you do that? Let's come back to the idea of blessings. We've been blessed beyond measure. We have everything we need as a church to be the church that God wants us to be. I believe that with all my heart. Some of you are going, well, but it may not look like it has for 100 years, but it'll be the church that God wants it to be. And what I want you to understand is that we need to make a choice that says this: I am not going to abuse the blessings that God's given me. Now, what do I mean by that? I want you to stop and consider all the blessings that God has brought into your life. Family, friends, talents, ability, gifts, resources, skills. The list could go on. Where did those come from? Well, I'm just so smart and so ingenuous, I can't even say it. I'm so good that I did it. Big words get me in trouble sometimes, okay? I want you to understand, the reason you have what you have is because God gave it to you. Some of you go, I don't believe that. I understand. But the truth is the truth. God gave us as a nation great geography. He gave us great working ethics. He gave us abilities and talents that many in the world don't have. What are we going to do with it? What are you going to do with what you've been given? You can hold it back or you can pass it on. You can store it up. I'm waiting for a rainy day. Look around, friends. Spiritually, the world is in a thunderstorm. You can try to create your own solution, but let me remind you, riches are fading, wealth is unstable, and if you reject the solid ground of standing on God's truth and His leading in life, you will find yourself on some very unstable ground. See, God has chosen to bless you in so many ways, but the reason He's done it is so easily ignored. Why has He blessed you? Why has He blessed me? So you can bless others. And in the end, the riches are going to fade. They're not going to support you. They're not going to be there. So you see, when you choose to hoard what God has given you instead of letting a portion of it go, here's what happens. You find that those blessings really don't even make a big difference in your life. You go, but I've got this and got that and got this. So what? It all fades. But when you decide to take a portion of what God's given to bless others, here's what happens. You go, oh, I gave away, and then God gave something else that was even better. Even better. And now I'm able to take that and give a portion of that away, and He brings something else, and I'm able to find that He's even better. See, many have not been willing to test God, to try Him, to see that He will bless you by being faithful. One last thing I want you to see, and I'm done. Riches won't also settle you. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He doesn't resist you. Now, that's an interesting little phrase. But the essence of what I want you to see this morning is he wants us to understand that the riches that we think we hold on to really won't settle us. Whether the church at Jerusalem was filled with wealthy people or not really wasn't the issue here. It's whether the people in the church there would trust God or something else. Who are they going to trust? Where are they going to find the peace of mind that they want? I can imagine the people within the church at Jerusalem facing some serious trials as God moved in their lives. See, remember, because they followed Jesus, some of them lost their jobs. Some of them lost their situation. Some of them lost their homes. Some of them even lost their lives. So as life became difficult, they began to look, how do we find settling here? How do we find a peace here? How do we find a calmness? And what we find in verse 6 is a strange little statement about those who are rich having condemned and murdered the righteous person. My suspicion is he's telling those who've aspired to have wealth, or even those who already have it, to realize that wealth alone won't bring peace. And by choosing to rest on wealth instead of God's hand, they end up short-circuiting the peace that God wants to bring to their lives, and they miss the whole blessing. So what do you do with this? And I'm done. Always, always, always run to Jesus. Let me just close with a word of encouragement. I know this is kind of a hard text and a hard message, and I understand that. Hang in there with me. But there's an encouragement here that kind of is the point of this section. Everyone is going to run to someone. Everyone is going to run somewhere. Everyone's going to go to something to serve as the basis for their life. Some are going to run to family. Some are going to run to friends. Some are going to run to abilities. Some are going to run to their wealth. But the challenge for you is to understand that there's only one who can really give you the stability that you want. And that's God. That's God. Why do so many who profess to be followers of Jesus want to run 1,000 different directions before they finally turn to Jesus? What's wrong with us? Let me invite you this morning to make a choice that says, I'm going to trust Jesus first. I'm going to trust Jesus now. I'm going to trust Jesus in this moment. And make that an ever-repeating statement in your life. Now I'm going to trust him. Now I'm going to trust him. Now I find his peace and his settling in my life. See, there's some of you who have trusted Jesus in your heart, but you haven't taken a stand for him. Some of you are trusting Jesus with your wealth, but you're not trusting him with your eternal life. Some of you need to make a trust that says, Jesus, I'm going to trust you with eternal life. And some of you, listen, need to make other decisions and quit trusting in your own ability. God wants to bring you peace. Will you let him? Realize and understand this. Place your trust in who? In the risen Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the day that you've given us. And Lord, it's so easy to try to trust in our riches or our wealth or our abilities. But God, what you call us to trust in is you. Lord, I pray for those in this place who need to make some type of decision. I pray that your Holy Spirit will lead them, show them what they need to know, draw them to yourself. God, I pray that we would understand that riches are really just a reflection of who we really trust. God, I pray for peace to fill the hearts of those, Lord, who are right now just going, I don't know if I can deal with that kind of stuff. This is mine, and I have it, and I've earned it, and I've worked, and I've done. And God, I pray that you'd help them to see the bigger vision of you bless them with the ability. And you want to bless them even greater by being faithful to you. Father, we pray right now for those who need to make some type of decision. Some who need to give their hearts to Christ. Some who need to make a public stand for Christ. Some who need to make a connection to this church and say, this is my home. This is my family. I want to be accountable to them and hold them accountable as well. Lord, we pray that your hand would be free in this moment. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together and respond as God has called us. I'll be here. Rick and Jerry will both be available at the front as well if you'd like to speak to one of them. We're here for you, and we want to pray for you and let God move in your life. Yes.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.
Last week, I challenged you as a church to begin praying and asking God to do what? Do something among us that only can be explained by look what God did. If you hadn't started praying that, I'm going to ask you to start praying that prayer. I put a post-it note on my desk to remind me every time I see it, God, do something among us that only can be explained by you. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house this morning. to be here to worship you, to exalt you, to lift you up, to sing praises to your name. And Lord, even look at a passage of scripture that, Lord, is kind of tough to look at, because, it shows so many of us that we have a lack there. Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts to be people who are faithful in giving, not just finances. Lord, that's such a minor part of it, but of giving our lives, of giving our abilities, giving the talents that you've placed within us to make a difference in the world that you've placed us in. Lord, we do pray that, Lord, you would do something among us, that the only way to explain it is, look what God did. Look what God did. Lord, we want you to move in us as individuals. We want you to move in us as a corporate body of believers planted here in New Boston. Lord, we pray that your hand would be free in us. And that, Lord, when we look back, Lord, a year from now or 10 years from now, I don't know when it'll be, but God, we say, look what you did. And look what only you could do as we surrendered ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray.